At Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 to 33, for a sermon I've entitled Compassion for Zion, Destruction for Her Enemies. I want you to follow along as I read. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way to walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, "Be gone." Then He will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow in the ground, bread for the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. And on that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fork. On every mountain and on every hill there will be streams of water with streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the tower falls. The light of the moon will be as light the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise of He has afflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in His anger, dense in His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like the overflowing torrent which reaches to the next to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaw of the peoples a bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause His voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of His arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when He strikes with a rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be to the sounds or music of tambourines and lyres, and in battle brandishing weapons he will fight them. For Topheth has long been readied, indeed it's been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord like a torrent of brimstone will set it afire. You know, I think that the death of a child is probably one of the hardest emotional experiences a parent can go through, but nearly as heart-wrenching is watching your kid walk away from the faith. You know how it goes. As a parent, you love the Lord, and you long for your child to share that faith. So even before they're born, you and your spouse are praying for that little one's salvation. And as they're growing up, you're doing the things that you can, reading them Bible stories and bringing them to church and Sunday school and trying to teach them the difference between right and wrong, all with the hope that God will use that truth to transform them. And then the day comes, perhaps, when they return from Bible camp, when they tell you that they've invited Jesus into their heart. And oh, the joy, and what a relief. I mean, this is the very thing you've been begging God for. And you know there can be false conversions, and so you want to talk to them about it. But when you talk to them, they seem so sincere, and there appears to be early fruit in their life. I mean, they start to read their Bible on their own. They enjoy going to church and even invite kids to youth group. But then something happens. They go off to college, and Junior's interest in spiritual things start to fade. You hear through the grapevine that he's been going to bars. And his girlfriend, you know she has no interest in the Lord. You talk to your son about the importance of going to church, but he just keeps giving you excuses. And if you press the issue, he becomes annoyed. And as the years go by, his indifference turns to antagonism. The faith he once professed, he now mocks. Frustrated and heartbroken, you think, where did I go wrong? Well, sometimes it is because we did go wrong, folks. Many Christian parents are very poor at disciplining their kids. Their children are allowed to sap them constantly and never brought into account for it. That growing attitude of disdain for authority is one that makes it even less likely that they'll ever listen to God. At times, the problem is just a lack of true Christian modeling at home. I mean, kids can see that dad professes one thing in church and lives out something different at home. For some parents, it comes years later. They thought they were doing well bringing their kids to a youth group and to a Wednesday night program, only to find out years later that they weren't really actually being taught the Bible, but they were just being given moralisms and pep talks. But you know, folks, even if we did everything right, and no parent does, there's still no guarantee that our child will not rebel against the faith in which he was raised. For if God can have rebellious children, which is exactly what Judah is called in the beginning of this chapter, then it's not surprising that we can as well. Now, I have to say, for us, past confronting them with the truth and continuing to pray that God would save them, there is nothing you can do with a rebellious, wayward child. But God is not limited in that way, is he? I mean, we can't make children believers, but God can. And he can take the most rebellious person whose heart is set against him and turn him around by giving him a new heart. And I have to say, though, that oftentimes when God does that, it involves heartache and suffering. For it's often the case that it is through this suffering that God breaks the heart and finally bends the strongest will. And that's what we have in chapter 30 of Isaiah. God opens by pronouncing woe against the rebellious children who show their rebellion by making a foreign alliance rather than trusting in God for their safety. Because the people of Judah did this, God said they were going to pay a great price. He was going to bring upon them the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. 1,000 of the men of Judah shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. Isaiah 30:17. When God's done with his disciplining work of Judah, there's only going to be a small remnant that survives. But this small remnant, God promises to bless and to bring his grace upon so that their weeping ends as he rescues them from those who would destroy them. Compassion for Zion and destruction for his enemies. That's what the second part, half of the book of Isaiah chapter 30 is about. And so to help you see again God's incredible grace and his commitment to keep his promises, we want to consider this portion of God's word this morning. So why don't you join me in prayer. Our Father and God, help us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to grasp what it says. And help us to bank on it and put it into practice. Don't let us be mere hearers of the word rather than doers who delude ourselves. Rather have us to be and to do all that you call us to. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. I think we can outline the second half of this chapter with the two parts from the sermon's title. The first section speaks of compassion for Zion, and that's verses 18 to 26. And the second part of the destruction of our enemies, and that's 27 to 33. You know, I was talking to someone just the other day, and they mentioned that their hardest struggle in the Christian life is just trusting God rather than self-reliance. And I told him, I said, I think that's true for all, but it's particularly true for guys. I mean, most of us were raised by our dads and certainly taught in sports and in school that, you know, we're supposed to have an I can do it attitude. But what the Bible teaches is you cannot do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus in his analogy of the vine and the branches said that apart from me, you can do nothing. But what's true of individuals, that self-reliance, is also true often of nations. I mean, rather than looking to the Lord in America, looking to the Lord in repentance for our problems, we look to the government, to psychologists, sociologists, economists, a whole bevy of so-called experts. For our safety, we look to our military, we look to our technology. But to look to any of these rather than to look to God is foolishness. And the reason it's foolishness is because these groups, these individuals have failed us in the past and they will continue to do so in the future. Because all of these people are just like you, sinners desperately in need of grace who need the wisdom of God. God complained to Jeremiah against his people. He said, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Listen carefully, folks. Anything that we look to besides God for our safety and security functions as an idol in our life. And God will do with us what He promised to do with Judah, which is to tear down that idol by making their alliance, this foreign alliance, fail. And the price for them was going to be great indeed. And so verses 18 to 26 speak, though, of a time after God's disciplining of that nation when He will show, quote, compassion for Zion. And that's verses 18 to 26. Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. You know, verse 18 is somewhat surprising coming after verse 17, I think. Because verse 17 speaks of the nation being reduced to just a small outpost on a hill. A little remnant. And who's in a very pitiful condition. As a matter of fact, earlier in chapter 29, verse 4, Isaiah said, "Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust." It's when they're brought very low. It's at this point that God intervenes to save them. And until that time, it says that He longs to be gracious to them, and He waits on high to have compassion on you. You know, folks, it's certainly true, and we proclaim that truth in this church, that God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His grace, and that nothing can ultimately resist His will. He opens the eyes of anyone He wants, anytime that He wants. And that is why we pray for family members and friends, because we're convinced that He has the power to do just that. But it's also true, as these verses and others in the Bible bear out, that God longs to show grace and He waits to have compassion. Softly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See at the portal, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, sinner, oh sinner, come home. Now, sometimes non-Christians are reluctant to come to church. Someone told me that they'd invited someone to Bible study, and they said something to this effect. They said, I just wouldn't feel right in it. I mean, you don't know the horrible things that I've done. But how strange is that? That would be like a sick person saying, you know, I just wouldn't feel right about going to the hospital because I have a lot of germs. Do you remember when the religious leaders carped on Jesus about going to the house of a tax collector and talking to prostitutes? He said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look, the only qualification you need to come here to hear the gospel is to be a sinner. And with that, every one of us is abundantly qualified. The good news is that through the cross of Christ, sinners can find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. God longs to show grace to His people, to have compassion on them. And according to this text, why? It says, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as strange. Wouldn't you think it would say, because the Lord is a God of mercy, that He's going to do this? He will forgive you? I mean, why? Because He's a God of justice. I mean, wouldn't it be more likely to say, the Lord will punish you because He's a God of justice? I mean, here's a question for you. I want you to think this through carefully. If you're a Christian, does God have to forgive your sins? If you are a Christian, does God have to forgive your sins? Now, we know He will, but does He have to? I have to tell you, folks, you may be tempted to say, no. Of course not. It's sovereign grace. But the answer is actually yes. Why don't you think about this for a minute? If you buy a new car, something I will never do again. If you buy a new car and it has one of those 5-year, 1,000-mile warranties on the drivetrain, and the transmission goes out at 90,000, don't you have the right to bring it back to them and demand that they replace it? If you buy a Robo-made vacuum cleaner off of the Home Shopping Network, which one of my coworkers did a few years back, and it comes with a satisfaction guarantee or your money back, don't you have the right to return that and get your full refund if it doesn't pick up the pooch hair that you wanted? The lady I know who did this, she returned it, but she had to pay the $100 shipping and handling to return it. Wow. On the other hand, you know, if you tear open a Wonka bar and you find that it has a gold foil wrapped around it, does not Willy have to allow you to tour the factory with him? Why in each of these cases is it not only a possibility, but you're right? The answer is because a promise has been made. What if they do not honor that promise? Then they are unjust. Hasn't God made promises to his people regarding our sins? John, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 8, after telling us, quote, "If we say that we have not sinned, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." One of the characteristics of genuine believers is they believe themselves to be sinners, and desperately so. Self-righteous people are not saved. It's that simple. But after telling us this, about our sins and the reality that's there, that this, listen, what I'm telling you is this, the sin is not something incidental to you. It's not something on the outside. It's not paint on the wood. It's stained down into the very fiber of our being. We are sin factories by nature. And you have to acknowledge that to even be a Christian. But after telling that, he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God has made promises to us who belong to Christ, and he cannot go back on his word. And more importantly, he's made promises and an agreement with his son Jesus that if he would die on a cross for his people's sin, he would guarantee that whenever they came to him in genuine repentance and confession, he would forgive them again no matter how many times they sinned. As a believer, he cannot deny you forgiveness without denying Christ's work on the cross. Jesus is our warranty, our guarantee, and our gold foil wrapper. John goes on to say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the payment, the turning away for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world." 1 John 2:1-2. No wonder Isaiah says, how blessed are those who long for him. Those who long for the God who longs to have compassion on grace on them are blessed indeed. But folks, this was the problem in Isaiah's day. They were not longing for God. They were not looking to God. Rather, they were looking to everything other than God for their protection. And in so doing, they were insulting God, because what they were really saying was this: look, God, we know you've made a prophet, or you've made a promise, because we've heard it from Isaiah and all that, but we think that Egypt with its chariots is a better protection and a better bet than you are. I mean, if you're a really good mechanic and your kid goes looking to the neighbor for help, it's an insult to you. Judah wasn't looking to God and his promises, his promised Messiah in Isaiah's day, and they were not looking to him in Jesus' day. That's why they rejected their Messiah, and they're not looking to him in our day either, save a tiny minority. Because in this age when God is gathering in people for Christ's churches, he's hiding his face from the nation of Israel. Isaiah predicted that would happen in Isaiah 8:14-18. Matter of fact, why don't you turn there with me just for a minute. Isaiah 8:14-18. You see, this is a theme that runs all the way through Isaiah. Who are you going to trust? And this is not just about nations 3,000 years ago. It's about you and your life when you face, you know, possibility of losing your job or getting cancer or your kid walking away or your marriage isn't going to make it or how are you going to pay the bills? You have to ask yourself, who am I going to trust in this? Here's what he says. Pick it up in 13. "It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It's he who you should fear. It's he who should be your dread." Not these conspiracy theories running around, whether you're the Illuminati, you're going to take over the world. It's God. If you fear him, you don't have to fear anybody else. "Then, if we do that, he will become a sanctuary." But listen to that sign. "But to both of the houses of Israel, He'll be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and be caught. By the way, historically, that came true in the coming of Jesus and the rejection of him as the Messiah. Now, folks, this next line here, when it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." When I preached through this, I showed why I believe this is actually the Messiah speaking at this point. And the proof of that is that in Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews, I think it's verse 4, where the author of Hebrews quotes this verse, he puts it in the mouth of the Messiah, in the mouth of Christ. So obviously what he's saying is what was talked, the person who was speaking back in Isaiah chapter 8 is the Messiah. And so here he's speaking, the Messiah says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law," that's the word of God, "among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I, the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord has given to me for signs and wonders in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, folks, notice there's a contrast here between the house of Israel and Messiah's disciples. Between Israel who stumbles and the church who hangs on to and holds on to his testimony. And from this, I would argue Israel cannot be the church because they're actually two entities that are being contrasted. The ones who believed and therefore stand, and those who disbelieve and therefore stumble. And we know that's what happened historically. They stumbled over the stumbling block. And from that day until our very own, God has been hiding his face from the people of Israel. That's why when Paul's talking about the Old Testament and Moses' day and how the people in that day were blind, just like they are in Paul's day, he says this in 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 16. "But their minds," meaning the people of Israel, "were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever the person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." What I'm telling you is, as of April 15th, by the way, your taxes are due, 2012, God is still hiding his face from Israel. But Isaiah is speaking of a glorious time when God will no longer do so. Look what it says in verse 19. "O people of Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of affliction, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher." Isaiah promises and prophesies of a time when the tears of the Jews, which have been many, will end. When they finally cry out to the Lord and he hears and answers them, as Zechariah says in his prophecy in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "In that day I will go about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Call on me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you and you shall glorify me." As a result of Messiah's search and rescue operation, the centuries of suffering, the bread of privation and the water of oppression will come to an end. Why? Because he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now, it's funny to me sometimes what commentators struggle with. One of the things they struggle with in this passage is, who's the teacher? Now, there are reasons for that, because the word teacher is used twice here, and one time it's put in the plural, teachers, and the other place it's put in the singular, but it's referring to the same thing. And so a lot of commentators, and I think they're right, say that when it's speaking in the plural, it's what's known as the plural of majesty. For instance, when the queen says, "We have decided to..." She doesn't mean "we." What does she mean? "Me." When the president says, "We've decided," he doesn't mean, you know, Joe Biden's decided. That's what he means, is "I've decided this." And so that's what's going on here. I think that's right. And some commentators say, well, it would seem most likely that the teacher would then be God, because we're told earlier that he's the one who's hiding his face from Israel. But they wonder because they say, it's hard to understand in what sense behold, your eyes will actually behold your teacher. Now folks, how in the world they miss this obvious one is beyond me. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I think this passage is talking about Christ's second coming, not his first. The time when after he's judged the nation of Israel severely for their centuries-long rebellion and apostasy, the remnant shall be saved. As Zephaniah says in his prophecy, 3:12-17, but I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they will tell no lies, nor will there be a deceitful tongue found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Maybe that's why they see him. You will fear disaster no longer. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I want you to look back in the passage we have in Isaiah, in our passage, Isaiah 30. You have to turn back there real quick. I want you to notice the blessing that God promises these newly redeemed people when the King of Israel is in their midst. The first blessing that's promised is divine direction. Look at verse 21. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or the left. I do not like popular Christian paintings. Most of them are gorpy. But there is one that I do like. There's one where there's a young man and he's out on the ocean or whatever, and he's in a ship and he's got his hands on the wheel. And there's a storm and it's threatening. And it ghosted in behind is a picture of Jesus, and he's pointing this way and he's pointing that way. And isn't that what God does through his word and through his spirit? That he directs us? I mean, haven't you had times when you just knew you had to do something? You knew you just had to talk to someone? You knew you better not do this? And you don't even know why? Aren't there times when the Word of God will come just at the exact moment that you need it and remember it? And you think, I don't even know that I remembered this verse. Through His Spirit, through His Word, He directs His people. And folks, what I'm telling you is how foolish to try to go through this life flying by the seat of your pants, doing it on your own strength with your own ideas. Did you hear about this woman in this last week? Her name was Helen Collins. She was up flying with her husband, a smaller plane, I think it was. She's 80 years old. Her husband was older. He died in the cockpit. Boy, that'll put a damper on your trip. And so she moved over and she took the controls, and she landed. She had not flown more than a couple of times, but she had watched her husband, and she was able to pilot this thing down safely to the ground. Now, you might be able to do that if you had watched people all the time. It was a small plane, and you had flown a couple times yourself. Would you try that with a 747? The captain's dead. Someone says, excuse me, is there anybody on board who knows how to fly a jet? And you're like, well, you can't be too tough. I did that simulator thing when I was a kid. I remember at one of the Chuck E. Cheese's. Isn't that about the same? Nobody would attempt that. It would be ludicrous. Well, I suppose you would. You wouldn't have a choice, would you? But it would be ludicrous to try to do that. But I got news for you. It is much more difficult to navigate the difficulties of life with all of its temptations, snares, and possible ways of, crashing your life than it is to fly from 747. I remember a guy I was listening to was in the Coast Guard. He talked about there was two couples, older couples. They're in their 70s, when you know everything, right? And they were going from Florida, I believe they were planning on going to South Africa or Europe, in their yacht.
And you know what they had to navigate? A world almanac.
I think we got to turn left at the letter A here. How many people do you know? No thought about God. No thought to look to Him for direction. I'm going to do it on my own. The evidence that we can't is the mash that we make out of our lives when we do it that way. Every one of us here has messed up our life enough in our own actions to show that we are not capable of running our lives, nor were we designed to do so. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Christ will one day do this for the Jewish nation, give them divine direction. That's what He provides for us even now. Second thing He will give them is purified religion. Verse 22. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, "Be gone!" Folks, listen carefully. Idolatry in its grossest forms is the worship of statues as representatives of the gods behind them. On Easter, my grandson Dominic, who was the only kid there among all the people, and so when they went out and hid the eggs, he was the only one who went looking for them. Eggs, plastic eggs with candy in them. And I learned when I played hide and go seek with my son, our grandson Dominic, he's not very good at those things. I can hide. This is the little, you know, thing that you put in because you have grandchildren. When he hides, he says, "Grandpa, I'm going to go hide behind the chair, and you see if you can find me." Okay, I don't think he gets this game yet. But he was out there, and he's picking up, you know, eggs, seeing occasionally. We're having to point them out, and there was one he just could not find. And, you know, there it is. Look over there. Look over there. And Grandma's out there, too. And she says, "It's over by the statue of Mary. The eggs in Mary's hand." I have to tell you, I took all. I said, no, Dominic, not to the left. In the idol's hand. The Bible forbids us from making physical representations of the things above. And it forbids us to bow before them. I've been reading a book entitled The Israelis by Donna Rosenthal. She speaks of all the different subgroups of Jewish people and the differences in their cultures and traditions. Ashkenazi Jews from Europe, Sephardi Jews from Spain and Turkey, Mizrahi Jews from Yemen, Falasha Jews from Ethiopia. What was amazing to me as she was describing this was how many of their practices were pagan in their origin. You know, Yemeni Jews who wear amulets to keep off the evil eye that someone may look at them with. Ultra-Orthodox Jews originally from Europe who believe in the mystic Kabbalah where numbers have powers, and if you read the words of the Bible backwards, forwards, and twistwards, then you get secret meanings out of them. One lady who was quite Orthodox as a Jew talked about her rabbi who was a psychic and how she believed in astrology because, you know, God has set things up that way. Do you know there's even a small group of people, small but a growing group of people in Israel, kind of neo-pagans, who are trying to revive the worship of Baal? Did they learn nothing in 3,000 years of history? But folks, you know, the Bible tells us, God complains earlier in Isaiah, he says, "My people are filled with influences from the East." It appears that they still are. But really, isn't there a lot of that nonsense in the church today? I was praying with someone the other day. They mentioned that a friend of theirs was bugged. His wife came home bugged because they were at a church around here. The woman pastor was there. And, you know, she got up, and in the time where she would preach her sermon, she said, "You know, we're all going to just meditate." And she left. 20 minutes, they're sitting there looking around. And then she came back and she closed up. Oh, man. When God opens a person's eyes, He Himself sees that these idols are really false concepts of God or false gods and that they're horrid things. That's why when God finally redeems these people, they will say to their once treasured idols, "Be gone." Third blessing that God promises the people here is a rejuvenated land. Verse 23. "Then I will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread for the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. And on that day, livestock will graze in roomy pastures. Also, oxen and donkey, which work the ground, will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fork." In other words, they're not eating the junk stuff, they're eating the good stuff. Thank you, farmers. You appreciate this, right? On every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the tower falls. The tower falls is anything lifted up against God when it's all said and done. He says, you know what? I've been to Switzerland. People always say, oh, I would never live in any country other than America. You know why you say that? Because you've never been in any other country other than America. If you went to Switzerland, you'd come back and I'd live there in a heartbeat. What a beautiful country. What a wonderful place. If you go there, you have to be there like 60 years before they'll give you citizenship. Maybe your great-grandchildren will get it. But what struck me as we were going through Switzerland was everywhere in the mountain, there's streams running down. Streams running down. The water, by the way, any place you find a fountain, the water's icy cold and it's just delicious. You know, it's a sign of a prosperous, fertile land when there's that kind of water. What's going on in the Middle East today? Do you know the biggest problem in the Middle East is not oil, it's water. The Bible says only the wicked live in a desert land. And the promise here is that when this time comes, there's a rejuvenation, the lifting of the curse on the earth and the land of Israel in particular. It says in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3 and in Ezekiel 36, 34, both of those prophets tell us that this land will be like the land of Eden. The Garden of Eden. They'll have a rejuvenated land. The last thing they'll have is an abundance of truth. I think that's what it means when it says the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun seven times brighter. Why do I take that not as literally? If it's seven times brighter, you're going to have a nice tan. Like the light of 7 days, and the day of the Lord, when He binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise of His afflicted one. Isaiah's already spoken a number of times, hasn't he, about the people living in darkness. And how when the kingdom comes, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them, Isaiah 9:2. By the way, who is it, Elie Wiesel, who wrote the book, Night? What Isaiah is saying is sometime it's going to be day. Watchman, how far gone the night? Watchman, how far gone the night? And of course, that's what we all need, isn't it? Light. You see, you and I are born in darkness. We're born into a dark world ruled by the prince of darkness. He's the one who keeps Jews and Gentiles blinded to the light of truth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. And even if our gospel is being veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. You see, this is why your unsaved husband sees no value in coming to church. This is why your coworker thinks you're a freak when you read your Bible. This is why your child walks away from the truth that they've been taught from childhood. Because they're blind, blind, blind. But we carry on. And we go forward in hope. Not that we can fix people's problems, but that God can, through the grace that's provided through the gospel, He might be pleased to have compassion not only on the Jews someday in the future, but on us and our family members even now. As Paul said in that verse, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus, or Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Rabbi Zacharias said something that interested me one time. He said that, you know, for the Jewish mind, everything is wisdom. Or for the Greek mind, everything is wisdom. That was their motif that they used. That was their dominant theme. For the Jewish mind, everything was light. Light, darkness, light, darkness. He said, for the Roman mind, everything is glory. The glory of Rome. Romans understood glory. Paul says in Jesus, He's the one who's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the world needs. It needs the light of the gospel. That's our only hope. It's not the Democrats. It's not the Republicans. It's not conservative Supreme Court justices or gold standard dismantling the Federal Reserve. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We're never going to hear freedom's bells ring in our country without people believing the gospel. And they're not going to hear the gospel if we don't bring it to them. You see, Christ is the answer. It doesn't matter what the question is. Well, folks, I'll tell you, that light of truth has shone over the centuries, sometimes brightly, sometimes more dimly, sometimes it barely flickered. But the day will come when it will shine ever so bright. For Isaiah has already told us that after the stem of Jesse strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, The time will come when they will no longer hurt. No one will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. I think these are the greater riches that Paul is telling us will occur for the Gentiles after Israel is reconciled to God. Until then, boy, we got another whole half of the sermon. You know why? I got to that point. I told my wife, I said, we're going to have one point today. You're going to get the second half next week. We have limited time, and people have limited attention spans. But until then, there's a couple thoughts I want to leave you with. Here's the first one. If you are a Christian, if you truly are a Christian, then this compassion and grace that God promises someday to Israel is already your possession. It already belongs to you. Folks, what percentage of the world's population claims to be Christian? Do you know about? 1 out of 3. 33%. 1.8 billion, I believe it is. Of that, what percentage do you think are genuine believers? And just from a percentage chances point, if we were to put it that way, the chance of you not being saved is about 95%, at least. If you're one of the 5% that God has shown grace to, shouldn't that put something into our heart? Shouldn't that make us want to twist and shout? Can it be anything but the dullness of our hearts and our unbelief that make us sleep through a sermon like this? Oh, how we ought to praise Him for sending light, light to your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This ought to cause you to sing and shout every day. Here's the second thought I want to leave you with. If you're a believer, you have a responsibility, yea, the privilege, to bring this light to others. In a movie, I remember saying my kids had it, My Dog Skip. You ever seen that movie? That's what I like. I tell people, don't watch movies, don't watch TV, so I use illustrations. Nobody knows. It's one of those movies made by Ron Howard. Ron Howard always puts his brother in whatever movies he makes, because I don't think he'd ever get a job otherwise. And there's a scene, the boy, his dog is Skip, and is talking about growing up with his dog. But in one place, he's out in the graveyard in the middle of the night. And there's bad guys trying to get him, and he's there with his dog, Skip. And there's a kind of a storm, and it's dark, and he's terrified. And this little boy starts singing, a sunbeam, a sunbeam. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. A sunbeam, a sunbeam. I'll be a sunbeam for him. I thought that picture is exactly what the Christian is. In a world of darkness, in a world of death, they're the sunbeams. Here's the last thing I want to say. If you aren't a believer, Jesus is waiting and willing to have compassion on you if you would simply turn in faith. A lot of you kids are younger, you still don't know Jesus. You know it, I know it, and you know that I know it. Over the years, we've had times where we've confronted kids because they weren't saved. We had parents pretty mad, haven't we, Chris? How judgmental. How unloving. I know my boy's a Christian because when he was 2.5 years old, he repeated the prayer with me. That's not love. Love is to confront people so they come to grips with their sin, so they find salvation and have eternal life. Here's what I'm suggesting. Because this is a God who longs to have compassion and be gracious, you should call off the rebellion. You should surrender. Because if you do, He'd grant you amnesty and a full pardon. Because that's the kind of God He is. Our Father in God, is it not these basic truths that we get away from that cause our problems? Why do we sin but the fact that we get bored with You? Why is it that we get caught up in the world other than the fact that we think that it will give us something that You will not? is this not exactly what our problem is, the same as what Judah's problem was in Isaiah's day? Looking to and hoping in something other than you? Our Father, forgive us for our dullness of heart and our sins, for our slowness to put into practice the things that you say. Thank you that you are compassionate and gracious and wait. The fact that we are not struck down on every given day is evidence that you're a gracious and a patient God. But Father, we want that patience of yours to be paid off richly. We can't change the hearts of our family members. We can't even change our own hearts. But you can, and we can ask you to change our hearts and change theirs. And that's what we beg for, Lord. And Father, I pray that if you start acting in the lives of our family members in such a way to break them, that rather than getting all freaked out, which we usually do, we would see your hand behind these things and know that you are working out your will. Bless us. We need so much help from you, especially in our culture. But you've promised that you'll give it to us. And in that, we rejoice greatly. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, guys. We're going to stand and close and sing a song.